Now, as I said earlier, Moses faced another great crisis. Seems to be just one after the other, didn't it? For this man during the 40 years that he leads this nation. This crisis came through the intervention of a very wicked man called Balaam or Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet who came to stir up, lead into temptation the Israelite people. And this terrible prophet, Balaam, came up with a plan to try and corrupt the nation of Israel, try and destroy their testimony. And the basic plan was this. He knew that the Israelites had been 40 years in the wilderness. And he knew that they had been eating a very simple diet, the manna, the quails, the water from the rock. He came up with a plan to entice the Israelite men in particular to come to feasts that the Moabites prepared. And at those feasts, he had beautiful women, very sensual women, who were there to lead them into sin. And as part of the feasts, there would be not just immorality practiced openly, but idolatry. And Balaam thought that if he could entice the Israelite men, that from these unions, these friendships that would form, and then relationships, an ungodly mixed race would emerge. And this, Balaam knew, would invoke the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Now, of course, behind Balaam's evil plan, you can hear the hiss of the serpent. And Satan has been using such relationships all through human history. From the Garden of Eden, where he used Eve to seduce Adam to fall into his sin, to men like Samson, that there was Delilah waiting to draw him into sin. Satan came up with this plan through Balaam, that this would weaken the nation of Israel, it would weaken their testimony, and it would weaken them numerically when God would judge them. And we discover in verse 1 that the plan worked, because we read, and Israel began to commit whoredom. That doesn't just mean physical acts, but it means as well spiritual acts of immorality and betrayal of God with the daughters of Moab. And of course, just as Balaam planned in the immorality to lead to the idolatry, it worked, because verse 2 tells us, and they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat. And then there's a comma. And then notice what comes next. And bowed down to their gods. Balaam's evil plan seemed to work perfectly. And God doesn't seem to intervene in this situation. Just let it happen. But of course, God was watching. God was going to use this evil plan for his purpose. Because in the middle of this terrible rebellion, sin, God would use it not just to sift out the wheat from the chaff before they entered the promised land, but God would use it to raise up men who would stand for him against the prevailing tide. And in particular, he would use it to raise up one man who was willing to stand up and be counted in his generation. And as we'll see later on, this man will take his stand as a young man, but his reputation and his testimony will stand for many, many years, indeed decades. God will continue to use Phinehas, not just as a young man, but also as an old man, to stand for God. God sees what's going on. And we're told at the end of verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God saw it. God was angered. But unlike us, God is a God who not only sees things and responds to things, but he has the ability to respond. Maybe as you drive up and down Larne and you see particular things going on, you're grieved. Maybe you're even angered with a righteous anger, but we can't do anything. We're not God. But God has the ability not only to see sin and see it perfectly, but act upon it. That's why the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God speaks in verse 4 to Moses. He says to Moses, listen, I've seen what's going on. He says, take the heads of the people, those who've committed this sin, particularly the leading ones. And he says, take their heads and hang them before the Lord against the sun. This expression, against the sun, is a Hebrew expression that means in broad daylight. God says, you make sure you do this, Moses. And you do it in broad daylight so that everybody can see how angry I am, so that everybody can see this is what happens to a person who defies my law and does so in such a public and such a shameful way. And any time an individual, any time a society, any time a nation flaunts, celebrates their sin in a public way, God must judge. You just study the Bible and you'll learn that. That's what happened in the generation that lived before the flood. Every man's deeds were wicked continually. Every imagination of their heart was evil continually. And when it came to that point, the society had destroyed itself, and God says it must be destroyed. The same for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And the same for any society. Read Romans chapter 1, particularly the last few verses of it. And whenever a society is given over to celebrating and promoting sin, God says it's over. Can't be saved, can't be redeemed, has to be destroyed. That's why when you see the world in the state it's in today, and the pride and the celebration of sinners in their wickedness, and all the corporate world, and all the media world, and all the entertainment world getting behind the promotion of sin and the celebration of sin, God has to judge. God has to destroy. That's why we know that the great tribulation is about to hit this earth, because of the widespread celebration of the vilest of sins. And here God says to Moses, these people who know better, who I've just judged their parents for their sin, have deliberately done this in such a public way that they have to be punished in a public way. Now, what will Moses do? Will this old fella say, you know, I'm sick of this. Let somebody else handle it. Will he say to the Lord, I resign, and maybe get a younger man to take over? I've had all these problems with the previous generation. And I don't want to handle this younger generation, that most of them are 100 years younger than me. No, look what Moses did. And this is why Moses was such a great leader. Whenever God says go, do. By and large, in the 40 years that he was leader, even if it was unpleasant, even if it caused people to dislike him, even if he knew it would bring great problems to him personally in taking such a stand, Moses never failed. Never failed. And verse 5 tells us, Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone, every single one, and his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. In other words, they went and engaged in the immorality and the idolatry in such a public, defiant way. Kill them. That's God's law. They have to die. Now, we're told in verse 6 that the nation began to weep, or at least a group of people, maybe we could even say the majority, we're not really given specifics here, gathered around the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp. And we're told the people were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So some people, maybe a large group of people within this nation, recognized that God was angered and God was going to judge and would judge this nation, and they began to weep. And at the same time, we're told in verse 9, a plague, a disease was sent by God that broke out in the nation. In fact, this plague was going to be such a powerful plague that it would result in the death of 24,000 people. So it was some type of virus, some type of illness, some type of plague of description that God just sent supernaturally upon this nation. And everybody was struck with it. Or at least every part of the nation was struck with it. People could see it, and people could see the judgment of God was on them. And many of them gathered at the tabernacle and began to weep in repentance. But then notice what happens in verse 6. As this was going on, the weeping and the plague and the capital punishment was being executed upon those who had broken God's law, a very prominent young man walked through the middle of the camp. And we're told his name in verse 14. His name was Zimri. And Zimri wasn't just anybody. He was the son of a man who was a chief ruler in the house of the Simeonites, Salu. So his father was one of the most prominent men of the tribe of Simeon. And no doubt this puffed this young man up, Zimri. Zimri, he decided not only would he get a woman from the Moabites, he thought he would get one of the choicest young women from the Moabites. And he formed a relation with a young woman called Cozbi. C-O-Z-B-I. I can pronounce it any way I want because you don't know and I don't know. So I'm just going to call her Cozbi. No doubt she was a very good-looking young woman, caught his eye. And she was no ordinary Midianite woman. She was the daughter of one of the chief men, the chief rulers of the Midianite people. And I'm sure Zimri thought, well, I'm not just engaged with one of those common women, those prostitutes that the Midianite women are. I've got myself a great match here with Cosby. And arm in arm, the two of them walked through the camp of the children of Israel. They weren't ashamed of their sin. They weren't ashamed of their relationship. In fact, we're told that he was so proud of himself and had such a lack of fear of God that he walked all the way past the tabernacle where all the people were weeping, past all the tents where all the plague was wiping out people. 24,000 were dying. And he walked, strutted through the middle of it like a playboy prince. No doubt, he looked at these people and thought to himself, so foolish, so religious. I've made the best choice. I don't need God in my life. I can do what I like. And the Bible says in verse 6 that he brought her unto his brethren. He was totally unashamed of what he was doing. Couldn't care less. And it says, he brought this woman in the sight of Moses. He wasn't even afraid of Moses. And we read at this time that many of the people were afraid of Moses. In fact, we read that when Moses stood up and walked up and down the camp, the people would stand in their tent doors, stand up to respect Moses, but not Zimri. He had no respect for Moses, the man of God. He'd no respect for Moses' authority, Moses' wisdom. He'd no respect for the power of God that was on Moses. He thought he could do what he liked without fear of anybody. Maybe he looked at Moses and thought, foolish old man, wasted his life. And I'm the young pretender. I'm the future. I can do what I like. And he not only did it in the sight of Moses, it says in verse 6, he did it in the sight of all the congregation. So where the people were repenting, he was rebelling more. Now what's going to happen? Because Zimri is not just an ordinary member of the nation. Zimri is the son of one of the leading men of the nation. Zimri is the next ruler of the nation of Israel. And if he gets away with this, all the others will look at him and say, if he can do it, I can do it. And if he gets away with it, I can get away with it. And Moses, no doubt, may even be blown away by the arrogance of Zimri. Waiting for God to act. Aaron, we don't read, says anything. But Aaron had a grandson who was the great nephew of Moses from the tribe of Levi. A young man called Eleazar, verse 7 tells us, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he saw what was going on. But this young man didn't just see it, he wasn't going to tolerate it. The Bible says he rose up from among the congregation. So he was in the group that was repenting and weeping for the sins of the nation. But when he saw Zimri walk by, strut by like a peacock, in his pride, in his rebellion, he not only recognized the danger, but this man Phinehas decided, I'm going to deal with this. And I'm going to deal with it God's way. Because God has declared the death sentence upon all those who commit this sin. Zimri went into his tent with this beautiful, seductive young Midianite woman. And Phinehas grabbed the spear, the Bible says, and he followed them into the tent, and he drove it through the both of them. And the Bible says in verse 8, so the plague was stayed or stopped from the children of Israel. The action of Phinehas in taking his stand for the Lord against a very prominent young man, a very powerful young man, God stopped the punishment through the action of Phinehas. But that wasn't all that happened. Because verse 10 tells us God was pleased with what Phinehas had done. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now, you know, when God gives a description like that, you always have to pause and say, why does he mention the names and the relationships? For two reasons that jump out to my mind straight away. Number one, because Aaron was not always a strong man. Aaron was a man, if you remember, particularly when he was younger, was easily influenced by the crowd, particularly at the calves at Mount Sinai to make them a golden calf. Aaron was weak as a young man, weak as a leader. And you see a marked contrast between Aaron's grandson and the grandfather. One is weak when he's young, the other strong. And God also gives his genealogy here, his lineage here, I believe, to let you and I know that God understands everything about our background. He knows who our father is. He knows who our grandfather is. He knows the home we come from. He knows even if there's failures in that home and that background, that God sees it all and he's aware of it all. And he's letting Phinehas know, Phinehas, I know all about you. I know all about your background. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter that your father or your grandfather wasn't always consistent. I see you. Not only does God impressed by Phinehas, he explains what Phinehas has done. He says in verse 11, Phinehas hath turned my wrath away. God says, I was so impressed by the stand that this young man took, by the courage, by the determination, by the zeal for me, my word and my honor, that I'm going to lift the rest of the judgment upon the nation. Now, this was a very great judgment. 24,000 people died just in the plague. And if Phinehas hadn't have intervened, maybe hundreds of thousands would have died. And God commends him. He says, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Now, the word jealousy doesn't mean in a negative sense the way we use the word jealousy. It means that God has a zeal for his own honor and for his own holiness, cannot tolerate anything that breaches that, that betrays that. And then God says in verse 12, wherefore, in light of what Phinehas has done, not only do I make this public commendation of him, and that would be enough just to be blessed and honored by God in such a way. But God goes on to say, verse 12, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. He is going to be blessed with peace with God, honored by God. And God goes on to say in verse 13, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. In other words, this young man Phinehas and his descendants are going to be blessed by being the line of the priests. Now, he wasn't the high priest at this point, Phinehas. He was just a young man growing up in the family of Aaron. And there were many branches in Aaron's family. But God says, because Phinehas was dedicated and zealous and determined to honor me, I'm going to honor him. I'm going to choose him. Later on, we discover in the Bible, God will choose Phinehas to be the high priest. What an honor. Only one man in the whole nation. Out of all the descendants of Aaron, God says, this man, this is the one. But not only is he honored in this instance, but you see, good deeds when you're young, good principles when you're young, good choices when you're young, will set a tone for your life that will impact others through your life. Because we discover not long after this episode, this incident, Phinehas takes his stand with 12,000 soldiers to wage war against the Midianites. And then later we discover he became the high priest. But you know, he wasn't just honored by being given positions of authority. Phinehas was a man who was trusted by his people. Look with me, if you will, to Joshua 22. And this is not the only incident that Phinehas is chosen in a leadership position, because in Judges chapter 20, he's also chosen as a representative of the nation. But I just want to focus on this one particular incident. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 13. Now, what happened here was that 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes decided not to cross the Jordan River and inherit the promised land there, but to stay on the east side of the Jordan. That created a schism, a division physically between the nation of Israel, between the 12 tribes. And that physical division quickly became a spiritual division, because the 2.5 tribes built an altar on the east side of the Jordan. And the other 9.5 tribes were very suspicious that they were setting up a rival faith that would quickly become idolatrous and then bring God's judgment. And there were hot words exchanged. And the other 9.5 wanted to go to war. It says in verse 12 of Joshua 22, and when the children of Israel, that's the 9.5 tribes, heard of it, the whole congregation, everybody got whipped up into a frenzy. And they gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. So that's what they wanted to do. And you know, often believers jump to wrong conclusions about others without investigating the facts carefully, prayerfully, and meekly. Now, Phinehas was a man, as we saw earlier, was a man when he was riled up for the things of God. He had a zeal for the things of God. He wasn't afraid to take the spear and ram it into Zimri or to this woman from the Moabite families. But sometimes when a person has a zeal for God, they have a zeal that can bubble out of control, lead them to be reckless, rash, and even justify it to themselves that I'm a person who acts for God, and if I see someone else make a mistake or potentially a mistake, I'll be there and cut them down. And Phinehas, to his great credit, although he was a very determined man, he was also a very careful man. Some cooler heads in the nation said, hold on, before we go to war here, let's investigate this situation carefully. Why they built this altar? Were they really trying to rebel against our Lord and the worship of the Lord? And you know, they needed to send someone who they could trust to act as an ambassador, in a sense, a diplomat, between the two sides, before the war broke out, before bloodshed broke out, before a division that would be permanent and leave bitterness and a lasting hatred between the two groups. And who did they choose to go? And he looked around the 9.5 tribes. Who is someone that we can trust? Someone who has integrity. Someone who is straight. Someone who has a reputation for doing the right thing, even if it's not popular. And who do you think they chose? Phinehas, the man that everybody knew would not compromise his faith one inch, would not compromise God's word one inch. And they sent Phinehas over to the camp of the 2.5 tribes. And we're told in verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, it pleased him. So they went there, and Phinehas said, let's hear what they have to say. What reason have they built this altar? And he listened to it carefully, and it's recorded there what they said in verse 28 and 29. And Phinehas came to the conclusion that what these people had done on the other side of the Jordan in building this altar was not a sin. It was not wrong. And we're told in verse 31, however, Phinehas was concerned that it could be a problem. And we're told he spoke to these 2.5 tribes and he says, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. So Phinehas said, listen, there's no need for war. There's no need for angry words. There's no sin here. We're told he came back and told the rest of the 9.5 tribes in verse 33, and the thing blessed the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. So Phinehas, later in life, was trusted by his people. He was honored by being the right choice to bring peace between warring people, to strike a balance between responsibilities and rights and righteousness. Phinehas, you know, leaves the group on the east side of the Jordan, and that's what he has to do. He can't prove that they sin, so he says to them, now you just make sure idolatry doesn't break out. And he goes back home. And really, that's the last we hear of him. But you know, Phinehas was a man from he was young to now he's old. And he's doing the right thing. He's following God's word. He's honoring God's word. And although he was a man who could be strong when he had to be strong, he was a man who was also meek when he had to be meek in the right context. He was a man who brought peace when he had to bring peace. And knowing the balance of those two things, it's very hard. It takes great wisdom. And it shows us another side of Phinehas, that he was a man who walked in the balance of truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness, war and peace, all his days. Yes, he was passionate, but he was passionate at the right time and for the right reason. Let me bring this to a conclusion this morning and say this. Phinehas was passionate about the things that God was passionate about. And I'm just going to leave you five simple statements and then I'm through. About passion. Number one, we all have passions, but we must have a passion for the right thing. In the first instance, Phinehas had a passion for God's righteousness. In the second incident, he had a passion for God's unity. Passionate about both things. Number two, we must use our passions wisely. You know, the devil is good at getting you to be passionate about things that have no value. He can even get you to be passionate about things to distract you from the best things. I see Christians and they get worked up over this and that. And sometimes what they get worked up over, you see them online or you talk to them, it's not a bad thing. But Satan is an expert at getting you to be passionate about things that in and of themselves are not bad, but they distract you from the best thing. To be passionate about God and God's word. Number three, we must use consistently our passions the right way. That was what I like about Phinehas. From he was old, young till he was old, his passions were always directed the right way. For the glory of God, for the good of his people. Lastly, the one who uses his passions wisely, you notice in this story, is honored by God. Oh, if you don't miss that lesson. King David was the second king of the nation of Israel. And he followed a man called King Saul. Both reigned 40 years. Both were passionate men. The big difference was this. King Saul was passionate about King Saul. King David was passionate about the Lord. And today, if you go to the nation of Israel, even though it's by and large a secular nation, there's only one flag flying. And on that flag, there's not the Star of Saul, is it? It's the Star of who? David. David had a passion for God and God's glory, and God honored him and made him the most respected, the most revered leader in the history of his nation. In fact, the Bible says he's Israel's greatest king. That's what God called him. You get a passion for God and you use your passions wisely, God will honor you. Just as he honored Phinehas, and just as he honored King David. Oh, there's so much to be passionate about. Politics, sports, relationships. And in and of themselves, they're not a sin in many ways. But make sure you have a passion for God. That's the most important. And you'll be honored, and your life will be honored. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Phinehas, what an example he was to the nation. As a young man, as an old man, he walked with God. He loved God. He loved the people of God. He was willing to be unpopular, to be popular with God. Lord, help us to be like him, to think like Phinehas, to act like Phinehas in our day and generation. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.